beheading, crucifying, and hanging bodies in public places. The choice imposed on people between conversion to Islam, payment of a tax, or forced exile. The forced expulsion of tens of thousands of people, including children, the elderly, pregnant women, and the sick. The abduction of girls and women belonging to different communities as spoils of war. The abduction of girls from schools to keep them from being educated. The deliberate destruction of places of worship and burial places. Indiscriminate violence aimed at terrorizing people to force them to surrender or flee. Racial prejudice and hatred. The list goes on and on. It has been estimated that in the last 100 years, more people were killed by war and persecution than in all of previous human history. Certainly there have been advances, but people today are not morally different from people of past cultures, past times and places. The Bible gives us an understanding of people which unites us with mankind everywhere and every when. People, the Bible tells us, are a glorious ruin. Every human being bears the image of God in our very nature. This is the glory of humanity. At the same time, in each of us, that image is distorted and twisted so that nothing we do is ever perfectly good. And every one of us is capable of a selfishness which can be turned into terrible cruelty. The mankind of which we are a part is a ruin. So do not be proud. But also do not despair. For we are a ruin that still shows something of God's good and beautiful intention for people. A glorious ruin. And do not despair also because God did not abandon this rebel world. He has acted through Jesus Christ to redeem it. He will transform it. He will perfect it. He will finally destroy everything evil within it. Christ's victory, seen in his resurrection from the dead, will be extended over the whole world until the final judgment of this world will be followed by the new heaven and the new earth. Psalm 110 pictures that extension of Christ's rule in terms of victory, in terms of the victory of God's chosen king. Now, the psalm doesn't have a clear narrative to follow. Instead, we're given a number of snapshots that create an impression of righteous rule being extended over time, followed by holy judgment and total victory over all evil rulers. Without further explanation, Psalm 110 remains a mystery. Vaguely encouraging, but still a mystery. Only with the coming of Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament do we have the additional light that we need to show us who this psalm is about and what it means. Verse 1 is the most quoted verse in all of the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In the passage you heard read from Matthew 22, Jesus' final confrontation with the Jewish authorities who had opposed him, he quotes verse 1 to make them re-examine their understanding of what kind of figure God's promised Messiah would be, what the deliverer that God had promised to the Jews would be like. Jesus' teaching by his question helped the disciples to understand that Jesus himself was the Messiah promised by God. And so later, Peter, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, could quote verse 1 in the passage you heard read from Acts. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Verse 4 in the psalm identifies him as something more than a king, however. And this is the second way in which our understanding waited until the coming of Jesus and the completion of the New Testament. Verse 4 identifies him as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek? Who is that? Well, Melchizedek was an obscure figure, only mentioned in one other place in the Old Testament. At the time of Abraham, he was the king and priest of the city of Salem, later to be called Jerusalem, and a true worshiper of God, a true priest of God Most High. And Abraham paid tithes to God through Melchizedek on one occasion. And that is all the Old Testament has to say about him, apart from this verse in Psalm 110. Only with the New Testament letter to the Hebrews do we learn that the Messiah King is a very special kind of a priest. A very special kind of a king, a priest, very different and far greater than the succession of Levitical priests that God had given to Israel. Jesus is the never-dying priest, a priest forever. And Hebrews further explains that he gave himself to be the sacrifice for sin that we need. So you can look it up in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. But the picture we are shown here is that of a supremely great king priest whose rule now is described in verses 2 and 3. If you look at verses 2 and 3, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. And then we're given in verses 5 and 6 the future final triumph, the judgment of all evil and its destruction. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. With verses 5 and 6, we are promised the eventual victory when all evil is crushed, when the nations are judged, and no place on earth is subject to cruel or unjust rulers. We are given the certainty of final justice and the destruction of evil forever. The final end of cruelty, oppression, injustice, of all the ills that the rebellion of Satan and the fall of Adam and our own sin have produced in this world. It is important for us to know this truth, for it gives us a sure and certain hope of victory. We need such assurance because in Christian history there have been setbacks, and in our own lives there will be setbacks. We will not always win in our struggles now. We will know in these between times both success and failure, both victory and defeat. But the final victory is certain. So take heart. But verses 5 and 6 do not describe our duties. Neither judgment nor punishment are ours to deliver. They belong only to God and His King at the end of history. It is verses 2 and 3 that give the call to us for action now. In our own generation, in what I call the between times, between Jesus' resurrection and His final coming again. The picture is that of the extension of Christ's rule and of battle going on in the midst of enemies. In the midst of His enemies. But our involvement, though spoken in terms of warfare, must be in agreement with the means through which our priest-king has fought and won the decisive victory, in terms of what Christ has accomplished through His death. The priest-king won through the sacrificial offering of Himself in love. And love must be our weapon by which we, His rule of transforming grace is extended by us. In speaking of willing troops, it speaks of us, of you and me. The whole church are His troops today. His troops able to act in holiness because of our great high priest and His sacrifice for us. You see, the battle that we are in is not a worldly battle to be fought with armies and munitions. His troops must serve Him with transformed hearts, with transformed minds, with transformed imaginations, and with transformed relationships, seeking a transformed society that reflects the truth of the gospel that we proclaim. Our task is twofold: to proclaim the gospel of God's redeeming victory through Christ, and to practice the meaning of that victory in our lives and in the world. We must both proclaim the truth of redemption and practice the truth of redemption so that people will both hear the truth and see the truth. Jesus brings both forgiveness of sin and transformed lives now. That is the victory he wants his troops to work for now. He wants us to glorify him in the way Christ's rule is seen as people individually come to know his forgiveness, and in the way their transformed lives change society now. Remember, this king is to rule in the midst of his enemies. In the renewed earth, there will be no enemies to see his rule extending into all the world. God wants his glory to be seen not only in our personal lives, but also in the kind of society which we create as redeemed people. He wants a righteous, just, and caring society to be seen in the midst of the world still at enmity with God. Such a society will gloriously proclaim and show the power of Christ's redemption of sinners. And such a society will draw sinners into it with wonder and thanksgiving. Previous Christian generations have done much. Their transformed hearts, minds, imaginations, and relationships have produced in this world hospitals, have produced science, have produced glorious works of art, have produced a more just and equitable social structures. We must continue their work in our own day. Now, I have not dealt with verse 7. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift up his head. What does that mean? Translators find it hard to translate. Commentators struggle to know what to say. It does not seem to connect with what has gone before. This does not need to be a problem. It becomes a problem at times when our study of the Bible becomes self-centered and lacking in historical perspective. We read 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is useful for teaching. And we conclude that every verse should be understandable to us, to me, today. We fail to take into account that some things may be better understood by other people at other times. And not every verse is intended for me today. I just offer that as a general approach when you find some things in the Bible hard to understand. Having said that, let me make a suggestion. Verse 7 may be intended to reflect the complete confidence and calm out of which our king fights. He can pause peacefully along the way to refresh himself and to lift up his head in full confidence of triumph. If that is what it implies, then let us also, while we work for the spread of the gospel to people everywhere, in all tribes and nations and languages. While we seek peace and justice and prosperity in the world, let us also rest refreshed in the certainty that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, that final victory is certain. But let me ask you this question. Where will you be after that final triumph of God's King, of the King's King? Will you be judged and under his feet, or exalted and with him on his throne? Footstool or throne? Crushed or exalted? No one is automatically among the redeemed. You must acknowledge that your own wrongs need God's forgiveness and deserve his punishment. You must receive forgiveness for yourself before you can become one of the redeemed servant soldiers of the King. If you have not done so yet, then come to him now, today, and know the joy of the redeemed. And if you already know that joy, then glorify him where you are, in whatever job you have, by showing the truth of the gospel in how you are being changed, and in how you bring change to this poor and needy world. Let us pray. Lord, you are King, and we long to exalt you in our lives and in our society. Help us to do so faithfully and joyfully. We ask for the sake of your glorious name. Amen.